2 Corinthians, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. Here the apostle speaks of God's generosity and our generous response. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for you know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen. And I'm thankful personally that the congregational meeting was arranged subsequently to choosing that passage. And then we also read then in the closing words of Genesis chapter 1 from verses 26 through to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So I've entitled this sermon this morning, Food, Glorious Food. Food, Glorious Food. I don't know if this side of the Atlantic you're familiar with that song, but I think it was some musical, but it certainly rings in my mind from my childhood in the 70s when it was popularized, I think, through one of the musicals. Food, glorious food. For 30 years, the West has had a cheap supply of food. That's particularly true in the UK, where massive subsidies by various governments have really brought us food from all around the globe at a very low price, probably half the price of food here currently, at least on the East Coast. Really, food that was actually causing problems with the farmers, because the producers were bargaining with these great collectives, and the price was being forced lower and lower and lower. But as a consequence of that, long gone are the days of my parents, now passed away, where they experienced, and some of your parents will have known, times of wartime rations, coupons, and the great British phenomenon of orderly queuing. And the shop shelves really are stacked high. But it's interesting that recent hyperinflation, which is what it is, but I guess because of COVID, we kind of have turned nearly a blind eye to it, or it's been hushed up. But it's under normal circumstances, the inflation that's taking place right now would raise grave concerns. But people seem to have accepted it, knowing that these are unusual times and days. But nevertheless, sky-high costs and supply chain cuts warn us, don't take the glut of food for granted. So far in Genesis 1, Moses has taught us that God created the cosmos in wisdom by his word. With the spaces formed and filled, God's image bearer ruled, and as we saw last week, a binary human pair, male and female, was blessed to beget and populate the earth with the human race and rule over it and exercise dominion and stewardship of what God had placed in his hands and under his feet, which is celebrated in Psalm 8, or at least the language of Psalm 8, which points, of course, ahead to the coming Messiah. And now we find, when we go into God's larder, so to speak, it's full of food. It's well stocked. It's supplied. And so we're going to look at this theme of food, glorious food, in three ways. First of all, the gift of food. The gift of food. So verse 29, and God said, behold, that's a little tiny word which calls us to attention and stresses the need to survey and look at something. We might say, check this out. Food, however, is not a right, but the Maker's precious gift. For it says, and God said, behold, I have given you. That's not a demand we can make on God. He owes us absolutely nothing. Were he to not furnish us with all the resources we require for life, God would simply be God, and just he's under no obligation to his creature. But he is a loving God, and so we have here the Maker's precious gift of food. Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, which is God-given food. And let's never, ever forget that. I remember many Years ago, I was doing a children's address, and we were asking, what happens, what do you get when you boil a kettle? And my son Paul shot his hand up and said, "You get coffee." Because he thought that the kettle made coffee. And you hear of children who have no idea how food is produced. They don't realise that milk comes from a cow. It comes from a shelf in the supermarket. So we can easily forget all the labour that goes into producing what God has given, this gift of food. And God here takes man on a tour of his garden full of delightful plants to eat. We see in these verses that both the Adamites and the animals are invited to feast on an abundant, all-providing, open-handed generosity of the God of grace. Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." So the birds have worms, and the creepy crawlies, the dung beetle even has its dung. So they're fed. Psalm 104, which we sang from, rejoices. It's the most amazing. I love that psalm. It's an amazing psalm because it opens our eyes to the vista and the panorama of the goodness of the provision of God, who feeds all his creatures in the most reliable, predictable, bountiful, kind way. He feeds all the creatures, human, wild, and tame. And when we go to bed, the nighttime beasts prowl and they get their food, the badgers and the foxes and I guess the raccoons. They feed at that time. It's a wonderful psalm. And we see that supply chains of food are protected by God by the self-reproducing seed, because each plant has seed in it, and it's planted and grows up. It falls to the ground. I remember in my biology class, I'm not sure which grade it was, or how to describe the British grade in US terms, but right at the start of my big school, we were introduced to all these mechanisms, these ingenious mechanisms of dispersal of the seeds of plants. Some float off like dandelion seeds, you know, the dandelion clock. And the seeds go. Some are inside these little, like Ferrero Rocher type cases, which are lightweight and they float on water and are dispersed by the water courses. And some just fall to the ground as the fruit rots and then reproduce in that way. So there is an inbuilt reproductive system. But then cultivation, we find later on, will be required for barley and corn and wheat and maize and spelt and crops like that. So there is a great gift of food. And in that light, we should confess our sins for failing to give thanks when we taste good food. We should be full of thanks every time we digest what is given to us. The common grace of God's gift of food to all creatures should make us free givers like God. generosity, I think, is a hallmark of true religion, and especially given God's indescribable gift in his Son at Calvary, it's a hallmark of the gospel. Parents and presidents, elders and deacons in their proper positions and places have a duty to secure supply chains for their charges and their children, and relieve famine when necessary, like Joseph. Joseph was acting as a statesman for Pharaoh because the leader of the nation had a duty when the famine came to supply food. It's not only wise, but it's good and right and kind. So we need to pray for wisdom for our leaders. I see it's not food, of course, but it's car food, I guess you'd say. President Biden is bringing in fuel subsidies. No, and we need food subsidies as well when necessary. Mean-minded hands and tight-fisted hearts should be changed by a gospel of free grace. The brother David Weir and I were joking about a statement of my dad's many years ago, my late father. He was full of one-line witticisms, but he used to talk about people with short arms and deep pockets. Our characters are different. We express generosity in different ways, don't we? Some of us do it outwardly, some of us inwardly and secretly. Some are kind with our words, some are kind with our deeds and so forth, our resources. But this basic characteristic of generosity is the formation of the image of God in our lives. And for the living bread of Christ, of course, we must remember that this is the most precious and infinite gift which the Father gave to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but of everlasting life. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So let your hearts be full of generous praise to him for his food and the gift of his Son. The second thing we see beyond the gift of food is the range of food. The gift of food, and now the range of food. What did God give? What was the range like? Well, just think about it there as we begin to tease out something of verse 29. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with the seed in its fruit. He gives us the field plants and the fruit orchards and trees. You shall have them for food. His larder is not stocked with one bland, samey, single type of food. Nor, as we think forward through Scripture, is it strictly limited to grain fields and to orchards of fruit. There will be pulses like lentils. One of my aims this morning is to make you hungry. But spiritually hungry, chiefly. Pulses like lentils, grains like oats, oils like olive oil. And these things mean that beyond cooking bread, there's also self-seeding limes, apples, plums, dates, nectarines, grapes, nuts, and spice racks containing spices of all sorts, with the dairy herds also grazing on grass so they can be milked for butter, and later on in the modern time, yogurt, and in the ancient time, cheese, so that our taste buds are made to tingle by God with delight as we sample garlic and pepper and chipotle and soya sauce and ketchup and my favourite, Thousand Islands, though it does have some anchovies in it, I think. Maybe not. Maybe that's Worcester sauce, the secret ingredient of Worcester sauce is anchovies. But it's all very tasty. It's not bland. God is wonderfully kind. And not only has he given us the taste, but also the taste buds so that we can taste them. I think it's four types, isn't it, on the tongue. Bitter and sweet, sugar, bitter and sweet, sour, and I can't remember the fourth. I need to check my physiology out. But all these varieties of taste, and then the sense of smell which adds. I'm glad of that because I love the smell of coffee, fresh in the morning. This original diet of greens and reds and oranges had a later added meat component, of course. We know that. Which I think was kept in reserve, probably in God's mind, to join slaughter to sacrifice for sin. I think that's why meat was held back. Because it was only after sin that it was necessary to offer a substitute and clothe our first parents with the garments and then the later sacrificial system, so sin could be atoned and that truth could be taught. And if Peter, in a trance on the roof of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, in Acts 10, I think it is, was told, "Peter, get up, kill and eat. Drop your Jewish reservations about food laws." And Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial laws. Eat all varieties of foodstuff. Well, if that's true, then vegetarianism is not a moral issue. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. And veganism is really a turn towards paganism, because it says, and I'm not ultra familiar with these things and teachings, but really it makes a god of certain forms of food, or at least the meat from the creatures. It's as if God is part of that in their thinking. And so we need to be careful about the Eastern influences that have come in recent years into Western culture, being thankful for those good Eastern influences that have come into Western culture, which are many. But just to say that we need to be careful that we don't develop a doctrine of eating certain types of diet as one's morally better or superior to the other. The kind of new ethical morality of the new age, so we get rid of God's commands and make our own rules up and everyone has to abide by them. So that beef production becomes a great wickedness because of methane production and so forth. Need to be careful. So we should rejoice in the wide range of resources of foods that God has given to us with delight, I think. We should pray for our daily bread. You know, it's not an automatic given. It's something we're told to pray for. That we should cook a tasty dish. We should employ all reasonable skill and time we have to do that to make it delightful to the taste. But we should also be content with a glut or grits. Paul says, I'm happy with both. I've learned to be content in plenty or not in plenty. We're also to harness our appetite. We're not to be enslaved by enchiladas. And we're not to engage and be greedy, excessively foodie, anorexic or ascetic. Harsh treatment of the body. I've met Christians like that, and they almost take a moral superior stance when they see someone eating a big lashing of butter, and they go, the disapproving look as if you were doing something very wicked. And this meager resource tends to carry through into every area of their lives. I've been to somebody's home and they said, we eat lean in this house, and so they invite you in and you go home hungry. I think that's a terrible thing. Yeah, be lean, but don't make me lean in your leanness. So we need to be careful. All grub is good. Roasted coffee is, in my view, wonderful, but you may say, no, I prefer tea, or not late at night. I want to sleep. We're told in Scripture it's a doctrine of demons to denounce certain dishes. And Paul stresses, doesn't he, these matters of food and drink have nothing to do with the kingdom, and they don't restrain sinful temptation and fleshly indulgence. So you might be able to control your diet, but can you control your disobedience? That's the thing. And that requires the Spirit and kingdom power through the promises of God in Christ. So the kingdom of God is not a matter of meat and drink, and food fights are banned in the church, as are food fads. So that's the gift of food and the range of food, and now, thirdly and finally, the use of food. The use of food. We see this in verse 28, and God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And a sense, I think it's a sense of purpose here. That's why they're given for food. Food is more than just calories or satisfying our physical want. When you think about it, food is an amazing thing. It supplies nutrition in various forms, sugars and proteins and fats, a whole range of vitamins which are involved in keeping the chemical processes of the body going at a microscopic level. Lots of enzymes, the proteins which need vitamins to accelerate and keep stable the chemical reactions of the body that help us to function. It is so amazingly complex. And then there's trace elements like iron and cobalt and manganese. Who knows what manganese is, but It's there, usually, it's amazing, you can look now at the back of most food packets or the side of cartons and see all the constituent parts that are reckoned to be in a certain weight and measure and quantity of food. It's all broken down by the chemist and nutritionist for us. And these are used to energize activity. Boys grow our muscles, and girls as well, of course, they grow their muscles as well. Grow bones and teeth and strengthen them. How glad we are if we have to have an operation on our hip. The nutrition's necessary for it to repair the tissues and all of that. It's to guard our health. You'll remember the stories we were told in little school about the sailors who went to sea and had no vitamin C, and they got scurvy and their gums began to bleed and their tissues began to break down. It's to guard our health. It's to satiate our appetite and say, like the 5,000 who were fed, we're absolutely full and have had enough. And it's to give enjoyment. Eating can be social. Eating can be hospitable. And always enjoyable. But beyond this, of course, there's a broader use for food. God's supply of food should promote, when we recognize it, creaturely dependence upon God for our food. It should result in daily requests. I think we probably think, I'll just go to get in the car and go up the road to ShopRite or Target or Walmart and get some food. But we should ask God, go to Him first. We should have a physical reliance upon God, a prayerful thanksgiving to God. Christians can engage in resource management, and governments certainly should. The whole food industry is a wider spin-off. Writing and reading of cookery books and going to cookery classes to improve things. But also then in Scripture, spiritual patterns and types which depend on this initial passage of food giving. What do I mean? Well, think of it. If there'd been no food in Genesis 1, we wouldn't have, would we, the soil sower parable to teach us about responses to the gospel. Because the seed had to be sown and fall on the soil and spring up, and finally, with the good soil, produce the harvest, the abundant harvest. So as we think of food and seed, we can ask, is there a harvest in my life? As the writer of the Hebrews talks about a peaceable harvest of righteousness. Is that what Jesus is doing in your life? I trust it is. Missionary calling would be hard to understand properly unless there was a Lord of the harvest, which has to do with food production and reaping the harvest. That's a picture which is a result in Scripture of the food given at the start. With no harvest, there'd be no Lord to raise up and send out and petition and seek, praying for candidates to come forward for the church, the Christian ministry in Pittsburgh and various colleges. We would be a lot more anxious, I think, if we weren't reminded in Scripture that our Heavenly Father gives the raven babies worms to eat when they cry, as the psalmist also says, but we realize that in this little picture given in Scripture of feeding the creatures, that anxiety or over anxiety, faithless anxiety, has no place in the heart of well-fed disciples, because he's the one who feeds us. Pomegranates and bells. One pomegranate, one bell, one pomegranate, one bell were on the hem of the garment of the high priest of Israel, the sons of Aaron. And without those pomegranates bashing into the bells, the sons of Aaron would not have been kept alive as they entered in the holy place at the Feast of Yom Kippur. It all relates to this fruit right at the start, setting up patterns in Scripture. And without bread, it would be hard to really savour in quite the same way the communion feast we have, because the bread is broken as this seal to our hearts of the salvation that we have in the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we wouldn't have those wonderful reminders that Christ is the one sent to satisfy our hearts fully in the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. And they all went away full because he multiplied those two loaves. See, it's important in Scripture. Life is sustained not just by physical spread, but the calorific word of Christ, spiritually speaking, who proceeds from the mouth of God. For man shall not live by bread alone. And his followers then can look forward to heaven's joyful banquet table, bread and milk, as the prophet describes, without money or price, to which the gospel of God invites needy, starving sinners, come to me and be satisfied and saved, where we'll sit down to eat with all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, at the feast of God. So let's, in thinking of food, give thanks to God for the manna from above, who's given his life as the bearer of our guilt on the cross. And cherish the means of grace we have each week that provide a feast in God's house. And let's pray that in this place there may never be a famine, as Amos describes, for receiving the word of God, where boys and girls and men and women go throughout the land as they did in those days, and there was no voice from heaven. It's happening in some places. Pray that there would be a feast, because his word, as the psalmist says, is sweeter than sugar. It's from the land of milk and honey. See, God's the one who supplies. So there's three things to think about as we draw chapter 1 to a close: the gift of food, the range of food, and the use of food. In conclusion then, are you giving thanks for food and prepared to share it out? And as you savour its delights, will you rejoice in rich supply from God? Have you stopped taking it for granted and been led to greater grateful dependence upon God? And as you eat and drink in Christ, is he your chief satisfying delight? Or is it something else in his place? His person and work, in life and death is gracious nourishment that leads to satisfaction of the soul and sweetening of taste. And there is the rich prospect of a feast of eternal joy and peace. So as you feed on him, day by day, I hope, Sabbath by Sabbath, I pray, may your heart be full, your taste be sweet, greater dependence be created, and want driven out of our lives. And may we lift up prayers that the famine of the word in this day would come to an end as young and old, north and south, come to his house for the bread that is true bread. He is our feast. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this meditation.